If you open up to Romans chapter 5 as we talk about more today. So my kids, we have now, as I shared with you last week, we have one in college, two in high school, one in middle school, and one in elementary school. But when the oldest were younger, there was a movie that they liked called High School Musical. It was like a series of different movies. And one of the characters in High School Musical, her name was Sharpay. She's kind of the, I guess, one of the negative figures in the show because she's kind of selfish and she makes these selfish decisions and things like that. And one of the songs that she sings is one called More. I want more. I want it all. And some of you can probably sing the song in your head. Keep it in your head, all right? Just keep it in your head. It is one of those that gets in your head and you can't get it out. So I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to sing it this morning. But if you know the song, if you're familiar with the song, you'll be thinking about it. But it's really a selfish song because it's an individual saying, I've got all these things that God, or all these blessings in life. I've got all this money. I've got all this, you know, popularity coming from her perspective. I have all these friends. I have all this stuff. But it's not enough. I want more. I want more stuff. I want more friends, I want more popularity, I want more money, I want more fame, I want more prestige. And so there's something about asking for more, especially of this world, that really runs contrary to the Christian worldview. Right? Because in Scripture, what we learn is that Christ is enough, and so we don't put our trust in worldly things, we don't desire the things of the world. So as Christians, we don't have this cry for more of the world. But what we're going to learn today in Romans chapter 5 is there is a sense in which believers should long for more in life and the life to come. We should long for more. There's a hunger within us. We should long for more of Christ. We should long for more of a significance in this life and the power of the Holy Spirit and living in and through us. And so I'm going to do something a little different today simply because this is what Scripture says. You're going to see, I believe, in Romans chapter 5, this idea all over the place that Christians in Christ, that is, Christ followers, those who follow Him, those who believe in Him, and if you'll notice at the very beginning of this chapter that we looked at last week, in verse 1, he's talking to those who have been justified, how? By faith. By faith. We are introduced to Christ. We are introduced into this Christian life, into the walk. He says, into the faith in which we stand, we're introduced one way, and that is by faith. It's not by works, it's by faith. And so as Christians, all over the pages here, every verse of verses 1 through 21 is talking about more. And the more that we get in Christ and in Christ alone, through faith alone. So, follow along with me in your copy. I'm going to stand. This is verse 9. We're going to start in verse 9 and read through verse 21. So, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Follow along with me in your copy of the Scriptures. Paul writes again to the church in Rome, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray again, Lord, that you give it success in our hearts and our minds and in this congregation, Lord, in our church family. Father, we know the promise that your word says that it will not return to you void. We pray that it accomplish what you set it out to accomplish today. Father, that we would be changed by it, that we would be challenged by it, that we would be comforted by it, energized by it, and that we would remain hopeful because the love of Christ has been poured out upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow. Well, as you can see, in typical Pauline fashion, this passage does not disappoint in wordiness. And the way that he is trying to explain to us and to his readers at the time exactly what we have in Christ. It's so much. And it's so much more. And it's so much greater. And so today, as last week we looked at really just the simplicity of the gospel, the love of God in the gospel, we looked at verses 1 through 8. It talks about how the love of God has been poured out upon our hearts, that we've obtained this introduction into the faith, that this is something that we stand in today, even though it's an event that happened in the past, Jesus dying on the cross, a historical event. It's pointing to an eternal truth, an eternal destiny that we have and that is sure, but it's also something that in this life we can be fully assured of and hopeful for. This is very simple explanation of salvation. But even from verse 1 all the way through the end of verse 21, we pick up on this language of more. We have phrases that say, in the same way that this happened, also this is going to happen, but even greater. Look at just simply verses 1 through 8. We didn't really look at these in detail last week. I just want you to notice that this is a theme throughout the entire chapter. Verse 3, what are the first few words? And not only this, he states some facts about those who follow Christ, and he says, but wait a minute, there's more. Let me tell you more. He says, not only this, but we experience tribulations, and we rejoice in them, because we know that they bring about perseverance, and perseverance, hope. Hope doesn't disappoint. And then verse 6, 7, and 8, he says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says this. Now, let's think about this. He says, we talked about this last week, a person will hardly die for a righteous man. He's just stating the facts. Who do you know who will die for another person based upon their righteousness or self-righteousness? None of us would. We die for loved ones, people we care about, but we won't die for somebody because of how righteous they might be compared to other people. So he says that, and then he says, verse 8, he's comparing again. He's saying, we don't do things like this. It's absurd. Even more absurd is it to think that God, who is holy and perfect and righteous, would die for us. But he does. verse 8, he says, But God demonstrates his own righteousness, his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. More. The love of God is more than our love for each other, than the love that we would show anybody, even the most righteous person on the face of the earth. So already we're talking about this comparison. Not only this, verse 3, even more, verse 8. Now we come to verse 9, and the very first words of verse 9 are, much more than. Having now been justified by his blood in the past, how much more then we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Again, we see in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, he says, and so death spread to all men. He's stating the facts about Adam. He's talking about the fall and the sin that we have. In the same way that happened, you have one man dying for the sins of the world. But then he says this in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Throughout this passage, it's a comparison of one thing to another. And the whole point is that in Christ, you have much more. So let's talk about what it is that we have. Much more what? Christ's work of salvation. First thing that we see is he talks about Christ's work of salvation and sanctification is more sure because of his reconciliation. Look at verses 9 through 11. This is where we're going to focus for just a minute. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. Now, Paul is talking about an historic event for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Those who trust him. Those who look at the cross and see what he did and behold him, the Lamb slain for our sin, and trust him and say, yes, I believe. Yes, I will follow you, and do it. He says about such people, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, a couple of things I want you to note. First of all, he's saying that Calvary's cross, Calvary is the hill, is the place where Jesus died on the cross. It's where they crucified him between two thieves. And Paul is saying that Calvary is evidence of God's love. That we can look to that moment and be assured that God loves us because his son Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he talks about how we are justified by his blood being shed on the cross. It's a reality. But he says that it leads to something else. It gives us a greater assurance in our salvation. This event, if we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him? If we've been made right with God so that we can finally stand before God in his presence, because of the moment Jesus died on the cross, the moment we believed that sin sacrifice became real for us, now we can stand in the presence of God. You know, as a believer, you have the ability and the right to stand in the presence of God because of Jesus' sacrifice for your sins. Did you know that? He is our mediator. He intercedes for us. We can now stand in the presence of God. But even though that's true, do you not also with me struggle with that fact? Because of the sin that I see in my heart every single day? And sometimes we forget that we can stand in his presence because of what Jesus did. And if we don't get that reality, how much more do we not understand that we've been saved by the wrath of God through him? That what's awaiting for us at the end of this life is not the gavel coming down on us, but it's the words, well done. my good and faithful servant, because you put your faith and your trust in my Son and you followed him. Christ's work of salvation and sanctification is more sure because of the reconciliation that he gives to us, where we can come into the presence of God. Calvary is evidence of God's love. Calvary is also evidence of Christ's sufficiency, his ongoing sufficiency. Regardless of your sin, regardless of your flesh, Christ's blood sacrifice is sufficient for you all the time. We forget that. It's more. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, the writer of Hebrews compares the blood of bulls and goats that were shed to atone for the sins or expiate the sins of Israel for a very temporary moment. And so they had to be reoffered over and over and over because the sin was never wiped away. It was simply appeased for a time. And so the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 compares that temporary atonement, which is not really atonement at all, to the atonement of Christ. And he says, if the blood of bulls and goats appeases the wrath of God for a moment, how much more does the blood of his one and only Son, sinless, perfect, human being who died in our place, who died on the cross, who became a curse for us. Calvary is evidence of Christ's sufficiency. And then he moves on in verse 10 and 9. He says, for if while we were enemies, that at the same time, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, we don't understand that, right? That we weren't reconciled because we were friendly towards God and God was friendly toward us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. While we are his workmanship, is by grace through faith that we're saved. So he says here in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The Bible also says that it was at the right time that Christ died for the ungodly. Say, why then? It's God's timing. It's just at the right time. It's not as though we come to God and we say, God, I've saved up some righteousness. It's not a lot, but I got some. If you can meet me halfway, if you can do 70, I can do 30. You can do 80, I can do 20. We can strike a deal. The Word of God says we have nothing in the bag. We have nothing. And so, verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, again, much more, verse 10, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If while we were enemies, God gave his Son to die on the cross for us, how much more now that we are friends of God through the propitiation of his Son Jesus, how much more will we be saved as friends of God? But again, there are times in my life and sin is so overwhelming and I can't see the cross very clearly that I don't feel like a friend of God, do you? And it's something that the enemy uses for us to think about ourselves and not think about the cross, to cast our vision upon our own worthiness. And we start to compare ourselves to other people. And then we start to become Pharisaical. But when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we can see that we have so much more. Amen? Sin keeps us from feeling like friends to God. And there's a song out there, a praise and worship song, somebody wrote a few years ago. We were singing, maybe a dozen years ago, called I'm a Friend of God. It's very repetitive, kind of annoying. I'm a friend of God, I'm a friend of God, I'm a friend of God. He calls me friend. And I remember first hearing that, I was like, you know, that's, yeah, I'm a little comfortable with that, a little uncomfortable with that. Because if it depends on who's singing the song, right? Because we need to be very clear, apart from Jesus Christ, we are not friends of God. Apart from him, we don't have a friendship with God. We're not tight. We're not buddies. The Bible says we are enemies of God. We are condemned without Jesus Christ, without having faith in him, without belonging to him. But once we belong to God through Christ, we have to understand that we are now no longer separated from God. We are friends of God through Christ. We shall be saved by His resurrection life. The fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for our sins is evidence of God's love. The resurrection is evidence of a sure salvation and reconciliation that we have through Christ to God. That's why at Easter we celebrate that He's alive. He's risen. That is our hope. We have salvation. And then as we move on, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He's talking about Adam. He's talking about Adam's sin in the very beginning. Sin entered into the world through one man. The second thing we're going to notice in this passage is that Christ's work is more sure than Adam's sin. Christ's work is more sure than Adam's sin. So in verse 12, he says, listen, this is what happened. In the same way, just as through one man, he's comparing the one man Adam to the one man Jesus. Sin entered into the world through one man. We didn't all have to fall. We didn't all have to be given that opportunity to either obey or disobey God. Because of Adam's sin, sin entered into the world. It brought about death. And then everybody that was born after Adam experienced sin and death and the grave. Except for a couple people who God said, I want you with me right now. So it's through one man that sin enters into the world, and it seems overwhelming. He says, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all qualify. Some would ask the question, well, do we all sin because we're sinners? Or are we all sinners because we sin? The answer to that is very easy. Yes. Both. Both and. In verse 13 and 14, he talks about Adam's work. In verse 12, this was something that happened through Adam single-handedly. He didn't need anyone's help. He had Eve's help. He didn't need anyone's help. This was not a group project. It was one man. Sin entered into the world. Single-handedly did Adam bring it into the world. It was also exponential, verse 12 says. Single-handedly, but also exponential. Through that one sin, death spread to multiple people. Everyone who ever lived. And then he says something about the law and about death in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So when God gave the law in the Old Testament, it was a way, as the New Testament talks about the law, it was a way to teach us about the holiness of God, to lead us to the point where we cry out to God and say, God, I can't make it. I can't live a perfect life. I cannot please you. I'm a sinner. So he says in verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was even in the world before the law. It's not that the law produces sin. It's that the law brings a spotlight on our sin and reveals it to us. He explains, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense. Even those who didn't sin like Adam did. There were other sins. And then he says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. How was he a type? One. One who would save. One whose death is sufficient. One whose death is sufficient for an exponential number. The Bible says, whosoever shall believe. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is no respecter of persons when it comes to sin entering into the world. He is also no respecter of persons when it comes to salvation. Amen? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you've done. Now, when we think about that, we go, yeah, that sounds right when we talk about sin. Because if I were to ask you the question, if I were to say, is it obvious that everybody in the world is a sinner? We would gladly say, oh, well, yeah, Yeah, of course. That's evident. Well, what about this one? Can anybody be saved? That was a little harder for us to question. Why? Because we got enemies. We have people that we think about and really need God's justice poured out on their life. But the good news here is that even as much as it is obvious that everyone has fallen, that Adam's sin reaches to every soul, the salvation available through Christ reaches to every soul. That is, no one is too far from God's grace and God's love. Amen? So this is what he's saying here. And then he, as we move to verse 15 and 16, he gives a comparison again. He explains the fall and the transgression in Adam. But in verse 15 he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. They're different. They're the same in some ways, but they're also very different. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, many people died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift of God is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. The impact and effect of Christ's atonement is made more sure than Adam's sin resulting in the fall. As a believer, see, that means very little to a non-believer. But to a believer, be encouraged in that. The impact and effect of Christ's atonement is made more sure than Adam's sin resulting in the fall for you as a believer. His mercy, his salvation, his atonement is more. Now, Paul is not talking about the number of people saved. This is where many people get confused in this area and heresies arise from this passage and not understanding what Paul's saying. Because what Paul says here, he says, the free gift is not like the transgression. He's comparing the two. For verse 15, for if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. He's not saying that in the same way that Adam's sin resulted in the sin and the death of everybody, that everybody is separated from God. He's not saying that in that way, everybody on the face of the earth was saved when Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's universalism. Universalism says that you don't have to put faith in Jesus to be saved, that Jesus' death on the cross saves you automatically, and that everybody's saved. And they'll use passages like this to try to prove that. But that's not what Paul's saying, because if you look at the spirit of this whole text, he's drawing the comparison between these two people and their potency in their act. So he's not talking about the number of people saved, but rather the potency of the act. The fall through Adam versus salvation through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's comparing. The potency of the act, not the number of people affected. There's an old hymn I want to read to you. It talks about how great a chasm God has crossed in that event at Calvary. It's an old hymn we used to sing years ago. It's called At Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. I love that line. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. That's what God's word is saying about the difference. Though there are similarities, there's a great difference between what happened in the fall with Adam's sin compared to what happened at the cross in Jesus' atonement for those who would believe. It's more. It's fuller. The judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, he says in verse 16, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. He's comparing the potency of the work. When we think of the fall, it almost just seems unfair, doesn't it? That through one sin, that through one man's disobedience, so many people would be affected. Everyone. But he compares what Adam did to what Christ did. And he says, but you do understand that what Jesus has done on the cross is more. And the effects that you feel every day in the fall can be overcome when you focus your life and your attention daily on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That it far outweighs the things that you have in Christ, far outweigh the curse that he's redeeming you from, that he has redeemed you from. So in verse 16, the free gift is more sure than the transgression because of the purposeful intent of its author. See, Adam didn't mean to bring us all down. He didn't mean to do that, but he did. When Jesus went to the cross, he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane making that decision. He went to the cross praying the will of the Father be done for you and for me. The length that he went to is so great. It wasn't accidental. Think of it this way. If you were to take what would you say the fastest car is? I thought about this. I'm not sure what the fastest car is out there. I think it's probably a Ferrari, something like a Ferrari. If you take a Ferrari at the top of a hill, fastest car, right? We can agree on that? Top of the hill, turn the key over in the ignition. You don't start it, but you just allow it to be in neutral. You throw it in neutral, let it roll down the hill. Let's say a quarter of a mile down the hill, 5% slope. Going to go pretty fast, right? It's the fastest car. But if you had a Hyundai, I'm not picking on Hyundais, just saying. Say you have a Hyundai, same car, not near as fast. But you put a driver in it, send them down the same hill. What car is going to get there faster? The Hyundai. What's the difference? There's a driver. The car is started. There's momentum. There's power. There's power in the car, even though you look at the two cars and you go, this one's faster. There's no one behind the wheel. There's no one controlling it. There's no one giving it power. And the comparison that Jesus has made, that Paul is making between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the salvation that he gives, he's comparing it to the fall of Adam. And he's saying, and this is why he can say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, to the church in Philippi, he can say, look, of all of the things I can be confident of, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. How can he be confident in that? Because he knows in the life of a Christian, there is someone behind the wheel. Someone has, there's faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ and His Spirit, His Holy Spirit who lives within us, is filling us with the hope and the knowledge of salvation that only comes through Him. And so He says, you can also have that confidence in yourself that far outweighs the doubt and the disbelief and the thoughts about our sin. I'm not saying we shouldn't think about our sinfulness, because we should. But I think that many of us as Christians need to hear this message of God's grace being greater than all of our sin. Because we forget, and He's telling us, you have so much more in Christ. The reign of Christ, and the reign of Christians in life, He says finally in verse 17 and 18, is more sure than the reign of death. Look at what He says. Verse 17, if by the transgression of the one death, of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Through Adam, sin, death into the world, but through Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, we have life. We have the hope of salvation. Again, He's making a comparison. Just as this is true, this for believers, much, much more. Verse 18, so then as through the one transgression that resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. That is, because of Christ's resurrection, we have the hope of eternity. We have the hope of life. We have a life now that is more sure because of the resurrection. It's interesting, isn't it? We mourn a lot. Funerals, when we lose loved ones, when people die, even believers who we know are with the Lord because they belong to Christ, because they follow Jesus in this life, because they put their faith in Him. We know that they're with the Lord, but we still mourn, and that's good, and that's healthy, and we should. But what we're reminded of here is that every single time someone dies, a believer or a non-believer, it should encourage us. It should encourage us to know that death, and the death that we experienced by the one sin of Adam, is in our past. That now what we have to look forward to is life. Death's consistency can remind and encourage us when our hope is in Christ. Verse 18, He says, all men, again, not a universalistic statement, not saying that everybody everywhere is going to be saved. It's those who put their faith and trust in Christ. He's not saying everyone. He's saying rather, there are no untouchables when it comes to salvation. He's not saying everyone will place their faith and trust in Christ, but He's saying because of the death that Christ died and because of His resurrection, there is no one too far from God. No one so far from God that they cannot be saved. Just as penetrating as that one sin was in Genesis, even more is the death, burial, and resurrection and eternal life that Christ provides, even more penetrating is it toward us. Toward those who, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So in 19 and 20, when we get to these last couple of verses, as we looked at earlier, And the law came, in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The new song written by Matt Papa, many churches are singing right now, it's called His Mercy Is More. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. If you're a believer today, I hope you're encouraged by this. I hope you're encouraged that the daily reminders of your sin, the death that surrounds us, the brokenness that surrounds us, surrounds you in your life on a daily basis, can be so demeaning to our spirit. And though we should still see ourselves as sinners in the hands of a holy God, through Christ, we've been changed. We have more. And it's only through faith, as he says in verse 1. But if you stand in Christ and in God's presence through Christ, you have all of the blessings through Christ. Don't let the enemy lie to you. You have more. So let us all the more be encouraged, all the more look to Christ, all the more live in the anticipation of His return. And if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't have a personal relationship with Him, if you can't stand in God's presence through faith in Christ right now, that can change, and you can have so much more. Let's pray.